been going forever. So we'll go right to Numbers. We've been looking, this Torah portion, this is just finishing up, just kind of rounding off the rest of the verses here for the Hukkot 39, which is Hebrew for decree or law or ordinances that's beyond human understanding. And one thing I see as I was just praying and thinking of the Torah portions for the last 2 weeks and then this third week coming up, I thought about how amazing God is that right where we are and what's happening in our life, He spells it out not with conjecture, not with theory, with His Word. And that ought to tell us something. That ought to encourage us that His Word is right on point when you look at His Word. But right in the middle of these two amazing Torah portions, which was last week's, was 38, and then we have 40 coming up. Right in the middle, He has this, it's almost a misplace. What it seems to be is this hukkah. And what it is, it's talking about the red heifer. Because He lets us know that in the middle of the chaos, we have to understand that we have to turn to Yeshua because He's the source of our strength. The red heifer, it's hard to, and without faith, you cannot understand the red heifer sacrifice. How in the world can a red heifer that's not bled, understand, all the rest of the sacrifices are bled, but the red heifer is not bled. It's burned with its blood in it. And it's then taken in the ashes of the red heifers, mixed with water, hyssops, and cedar. It's all burned with it. And then that water now is available for cleansing. And without it, there are no more sacrifices. Without it, nobody who's put outside the camp can ever come back in. You have to have it. And so the same thing with Yeshua. Without Him, no one makes it. Without following Him and understanding His ways and what He taught, we're going to be in trouble. And it takes faith. It takes faith to accept Yeshua and what He did. The fact that God went through all that He did to secure for us, amidst their struggles and their grumbling and complaining, what He did right in the midst of what Korach did and what Balaam's going to do with Balak, right in the middle of those two, He takes this red heifer and He said, let me explain to you how I'm going to get this done. Because technically, none of those groups deserved it, nor do we deserve it. But if it wouldn't have been for Yeshua fulfilling the red heifer sacrifice, we'd all be in trouble. And you have to accept it by faith. Why? Because it don't make sense to the mind. It's hard to explain how somebody who never sinned becomes sin. And His sacrifice and His resurrection is paid in full and given us the ability to then come and be in right standings before Yehovah. Now, remember, in right standings before Yehovah may be on day one. What did you do for that? For by grace you're saved through faith. You did nothing. But day two, there's some things we're going to have to start learning. And what we have to learn is how did Messiah, how was He so successful? How was He so successful to do what He did? How was He so successful to accomplish what He was able to accomplish? Because He allowed the Word of God to live in Him. He allowed the Word of God to resonate inside of Him, and He actually believed what God said. So much so that He devoted His entire life to the point of the cross. He gave His life. At what point do we give our life? What point do we really become a living sacrifice that is wholly acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service? At what point do we cut it off and we say, oh, I don't know if I can go that far? Yeshua said this, unless you're willing to leave father, mother, and children for the sake of my kingdom, you're not even worthy of me. because it's an all-in thing. When you talk about this red heifer sacrifice, it's all in. Remember, this sacrifice was different than all other sacrifices. Where did the sacrifice of the red heifer, where did it get burned up at? Outside the camp, in an unclean place. Why? Because Yeshua, who was clean, became unclean. For what? Because you and I get a chance. That's why he did it. He did it for us. So we can have a chance. And so we understand these principles and these values that are so important. Well, last night, I was working on a little side project for someone. They called me and asked me about something, and they wanted to know if I'd work on something for them. And as I was going through the study and just sitting there thinking about how people can think they know something when in fact they're very far from the reality of the truth. And so it really prompted me to take some time to look into Scripture. And the study was based on Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And when I began to look at that, I sat, because of how we've been studying the Scripture, instantly, as I'm sitting there, instantly, the Lord took me back to when it all begins. But I just want to read that to you. Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make taught ones of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the set-apart Spirit, teaching them to guard all that I have commanded you, and see, I am with you always unto the end of the age. Amen. So this is Yeshua, and he gives what's been termed by most scholars today, they term this as the Great Commission. Taking that understanding, this Great Commission, I say, God, there has to be a first time. This is not the first time. There has to be a first time. So when was the first time this Great Commission happened? This happened on Mount Galilee. This commission right here happened on Mount Galilee. It was spoken by the very mouth of his only begotten son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Speaks this word. Notice these terms that he gives. Go make taught ones. Most people focus entirely on the word go. When in fact, what we should focus on, make taught ones. Make taught ones is where the focus ought to be. And how do you do that? How can you make taught ones if we're unlearned? If you have no skill set in the Scripture, how are you going to do that? And let's not forget, people stop short of 19 and never read 20. But verse 20 says, we have to guard all that he has commanded us. Because he's with us. He's always with us. How is he with us? By set-apart spirit. It's the operational presence of God that's with us, resides in us. It is through that power that we're able to accomplish the task set in front of us. And so we're looking at that. If you go back to Genesis, it's where you'll see the first commission, Great Commission. He told Adam and Eve, says, and he made male and female, he created them. And he says, I want you to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. And go and subdue it. And he told them to multiply and fill the earth. Now, what would they weren't just told to have babies and have a bunch of kids. That's not what he meant. They had training. Their training came from Jehovah himself. He made male and female. He created them. They just had conversation with the creator of the universe. They got firsthand information on how to conduct yourself as a human being. Then he tells them, go do the same thing to everyone else that is born. That's the Great Commission. But it didn't take long. We got to the third chapter of Genesis, and they blew the Great Commission. Why? Instead of teaching exactly what God taught, they invited in the outside source, the noise that comes from the outside, the chatter. How many know that people will chatter? You got to dial the chatter out, because chatter never helps you. Because you get so used to hearing the chatter, you can't hear what God's saying anymore. And that's what happened with Korah. Korah started the chatter, and the people couldn't hear Moshe no more. And because of it, thousands lost their life. Thousands. Because they was listening to the Korah chatter. But right in the middle of Korah and Balaam and Balak, right in the middle, that Torah portion that we're in now, the hookah, it talks about this red heifer. And the power that's in this red heifer is so amazing. And how we look at Yeshua, the promised seed. So we have this first great commission, Adam and Eve. They failed at doing what they were going to do. And so God rejected them. Where did that happen at? On a mountain, Mount Eden. In Eden, Mount Eden. And Yeshua spoke on Mount Galilee. So we have these similarities. So God has to raise him up, sort of another Adam and Eve in likeness. Who does he pick? He picks Abraham and Sarah. That's who he picks. He gives him another man and a woman, and he promises them a seed. Because remember, he told Eve, he said, your seed is going to crush his head. He will bruise your heel. The seed of woman is how God's going to get this done. And so he picks Abraham and Sarah, and now they got to do the same thing. So God gives Abraham a set of instructions. Now, if you're going to make disciples, you use the set of instructions that Jehovah gives you. You use that same instructions to the people that's going to hang around with you. What happened to the 300 plus men that hung out with Abraham? What were they like? They were mighty men. Did they have attitudes like Korah? Did they live their life like Balaam? No. They understood that when Abraham said something, they did it. It was that simple. Why? He made disciples, 300 of them. He made disciples. He was carrying out the Great Commission. That's exactly what he was doing. And then we see that thing begins to expand because people are growing. And it's happening. Now, Lot didn't abide by the Great Commission. He didn't abide to become a disciple, a Talmudid. He didn't abide by that. He went his own way. And didn't cost Lot anything. Cost him. If it wouldn't have been for the angels to drag him out, he'd have perished in Sodom and Gomorrah because he was slow walking. They had to pull him by his shirt. Come on, you better get out of here. And his wife turned back and died. Why? Again, what caused that? Not being able to make disciples. They weren't being made disciples. They always had their own idea, their own thoughts. This is how we're going to do it. Well, this thing goes on and on throughout Scripture. We find that what God did eventually, through Abraham, who has Isaac, who has Jacob, he then turns, he hands over this 12 sons of Jacob to continue this pattern of being discipled. Every case we see in Scripture of those who went in error or wrong is when they broke out the pattern of being disciples, being made disciples, every time. Not one time that we don't see that. So we see that the Great Commission has been around not just in Matthew 28. That's been the term for the more modern group of people who've took that and kind of through Greek translation developed their own idea of what it means to actually go, and they focus on go. You got to go. You got to go do something. How many people went and did nothing? They go and they cause people's destruction when they go because they're not rooted in the instructions of Yehovah. They go and they go with a set of religious rules and traditions and go and try to convince people they need to be a part of their religious rules and convictions. That's all it's created. Because the Great Commission is not about just someone getting saved. As a matter of fact, it's not even mentioned in there. He says, make disciples. How did Yeshua make 11 disciples? At this particular reading, he has 11. How did he make 11? He spent time with them day in and day out. And he evaluated their attitudes and their approach to things, put them through tests, put them through rigorous things that happened in their life, and he constantly spent time with them. That's how he was able to create 11 apostles at that particular time who basically turned the world upside down in their era. They were willing to die for what their master said. Now, what we see is we sort of think we're doing it. But there have been many people who start out doing something and then they peter out at the end. They all gung-ho to do it at the beginning and then it gets tough, it gets a little hard, and they back out. They want to do something different. When you are made a disciple, your master is your master till you die. That's how you can tell that you're a disciple of Yeshua. Because we all call ourselves Christian, Christ-like. But I can tell you, that definition is used very loosely in our world today. Because if you're Christ-like, why are we allowing ourselves to do the things we do, and we lay claim to a position that we don't have? We have not obtained to. Being Christ-like means that Matthew said what Yeshua said. Now, Yeshua had to be tested himself. He couldn't say what he wanted to say. He had to say what his father said. That's it. End of discussion. No matter how and what positions he was put in a lot of positions. He went through a lot of difficulty, but no matter what position he was put in, he only said what the Father said. He didn't change it. He didn't make it easier for himself. He wasn't going to say, well, since I'm the Son of God, let me just tweak this one a little bit so I can make it easier for myself. He never said that. His Father said, Shabbat's the seventh day. You know what Yeshua did? He went to synagogue on the seventh day, always. There's not one place in Scripture that you can find that he did not do that. He did it time and time again. We have proof after proof after proof after proof. Yet, folks will come along in history and say, why don't we change it? Let's make a day holy. He didn't say make it. He didn't say make a day holy. He said, remember the day I made holy. There's a big difference. Disciples of Yeshua do what Yeshua did. He said this to his disciples, you'll do greater things than I've done, because he was going to the Father. He was guaranteeing their success by his resurrection. Him being at the right hand of the Father and being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who would forever make intercession for us, he's guaranteeing our success. There's absolutely not one person that you've ever known in your life that can't be successful serving God if they'll trust what he paid for in full. He guarantees our success. And so we see this beautiful picture laid out of the Great Commission in Genesis. Not just in Matthew. There's people who believe today there was no Great Commission until Yeshua came. You mean to tell me all those people that bled and died and lived and did everything they did, there was no Great Commission? God had no expectation of those folks? He had no expectation of Adam and Eve? Why did he create them if he expected them to do nothing? You don't think he expected more out of Cain? He expected more out of Cain, but he didn't get what he was expecting out of Cain because Cain was not discipled. Why wasn't he discipled? Not because his father didn't try, but his father became handicapped through what happened in the garden. By taking part with what's good and evil, he was handicapped in his ability to transfer the data that Cain needed. So what God did, he came to Cain himself. Unaltered data, unadulterated data. God came to Cain himself. Cain, I'm telling you, you can stop what's about to happen, but if you don't stop it, sin lies at the door and it's going to take you. He didn't even listen to God. So there's been Great Commission from the very beginning and throughout the Tanakh we see it. And then Yeshua established it in Matthew 28. Verse 19 and 20, very powerful, very powerful. And so I was just, stuff I was looking at last night, it's so wonderful because it goes right along with what we're talking about. God always makes sure that he secures and concretes the plan that he set forth. And the plan was the covenant that he made with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant is not undone. It's established in Messiah. Same covenant that we have in Abraham is the same covenant that we're gonna be able to exercise in when Yeshua returns. It's beautiful. And so let's take some time just to read through this. We'll start at verse 1 of 19. And Yehovah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, "This is the law of the Torah which Yehovah has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer, a perfect one, in that there is no blemish and on which a yoke has never come." No yoke. It's never been worked. Do you know that the yoke here represents being attached to something? A yoke is what attaches something. You take a yoke and a yoke has got two curved spots in it. And you put it on one animal and you hook it to another animal. Now those two animals are yoked together. He said this red heifer can never have been yoked with something else. Completely separated. Do you know that Yeshua was not yoked with the ideologies of even Judaism? Why we know he wasn't yoked? Because he spoke against it. He spoke against the traditions and the added laws, and he got on the Pharisees. That's why he said to us, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we're going to fall short. So how do your righteousness exceed those who held the Torah, who kept the Torah? How do our righteousness exceed that? We actually do what it says and not just say, and never do. He said that's what they do. They say for you to do, but they don't do it themselves. They won't even lift one little finger to do it. And he got on to them for that. Now, some people take that very verse of scripture and they say, you see, Yeshua's telling us we shouldn't do the Torah. Unlearned, unskilled in the text, when people say that. You got to read the rest. You can take one verse out of its context, you can make all sorts of ideas and doctrines. It don't make it right. So I got it from the Bible. You might have got it from the Bible, but you read the Bible the way you wanted to read it, not in a way that it's been presented to us to absorb it and take it in. And so what we see here is this perfect one, which has never come to be yoked. Never was connected with anything else. Yeshua was never connected with anything else. He was kept away from all of that. And so, this is why Yeshua is the red heifer sacrifice. And you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, and he shall bring it outside the camp and shall slay it before him. And Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times toward the front of the tent of appointments. And the heifer shall be burned before his eyes. He burns its hide, its flesh, and its blood, and its dung. Now, this is different because its blood is burned. So right prior to him taking, because the animal slain, so if you slay the animal, what's going to happen? It's going to produce what? It's going to produce blood immediately. It has to be killed in a humane way, so they're going to kill it very fast, and they're going to get right to the main artery, so it's going to produce blood immediately. That blood that it produces, that's the blood he takes and sprinkles to set the tone. Now, where is he at? He's outside the camp, so he's got to get a position where he's ranging himself in the direction of where this tent of appointment is. He don't necessarily see it even. He's outside the camp. But he knows about the direction it is, and he sprinkles in that direction. Then what happens to the rest of the blood? It's burned. It's not saved in a dish. It's not used for later use. It's burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and throw them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. And the priest then shall wash his garments and shall bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest is unclean until evening. Now, here's something that's just mind-blowing to the reader. The priest goes in and his condition is clean. Why does he have to be in a clean condition? Because Eleazar has to be in a clean condition. So let me ask it this way. Why is it Eleazar that's doing this? What happened to Aaron? Aaron died. So the priesthood's moving on. So now Eleazar takes this position and he's clean. But the moment he does what God commands him to do, what God commands him to do makes him unclean. Same thing with Yeshua. The moment Yeshua, who knew no sin, took sin on, he was a sinner then. He took our transgressions and our iniquities and bore them on himself. Therefore, he had to die. There was no getting out of it. Why? Because when you sin, it brings death. The results of sin is death, always. And so Yeshua then is put in this position where he has to die. Again, this is the red heifer and how it reflects Yeshua and how he played out every part of it. This is what Yeshua was talking about. If you would understand what Moshe wrote, you would understand my words because he wrote about me. And I want you to know that when we're reading about Yeshua in the text, especially in this 19th chapter, I want you to see him all over the pages here because it's exactly how his death and his burial and his resurrection happened is played out in this red heifer sacrifice. Where was Yeshua crucified? Outside the gates of Jerusalem. Think about that. Is this coincidence? Or is it the sovereign plan of Yehovah? To show us that he's gonna have someone who can be discipled. Let me ask you this question. Could Yeshua be discipled by his father? Was he discipled by his father? He made a disciple out of Yeshua. Yeshua was following his father and his father only. See, we lay claim to following Yeshua, but we have so many other belief systems and ideas that are more inclusive, and so we want to hold on to those. And what that does, it muddies the water of what's real. And the heifer shall be burned before his eyes. He burns its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its dung. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and throw them into the midst of the fire of the heifer. Midst of the fire, the burning the heifer. The priest shall then wash his garments and shall bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. Why he has to wash his body and wash his clothes? Because he became unclean. Keeping the commandment of God caused him to be unclean. And so, same thing that we see that happening, it's hard to get your mind. Why would that be? He was actually keeping the mitzvot, yet become unclean. Why was that in there? Why did God allow that to happen? Because he knew that Yeshua would look like those criminals that was on each side of him. He would look beaten and bleeding. And people would pass by and say he had to commit these crimes. There would nobody beat somebody in the condition he was in. And then he had to die. He had to pay the price for those sins. Do you understand? Nobody gets away with sin. We have sinned, and our sins, he's taken our sins, and he died for our sins. Sometimes I think we forget to say that to ourselves sometimes. And so we soon forget, especially when we're going through something, and we start complaining and grumbling about we got no water. We tired of this manna. We tired of the same old Torah portions every week. You know what that sounds like? Just like what they sounded like. So we forget that he who knew no sin became sin. So I can have this opportunity. We forget. And we're no different than those who grumbled in the wilderness. And we'll stay a long time in the wilderness. And you don't want to be one who's laid low in the wilderness because we can't figure it out. We have to get to a spot where we say to ourselves, you know what? It's time for you to quit doing that. You can't do that no more. Understand the great gift that was given to you and the care that God has bestowed upon your life, that he gives you an opportunity to be in his family. He don't have to do that. He gave us that opportunity to be in his family. And we ought to be able to make disciples with our own children. If you're not acting right, your kids are not going to act right. If you're following the scripture, your kids are going to start following because you're making disciples of them. It's where it all starts. It starts first at home. Remember in Acts, he says, I'll make you witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So we start. It starts in our immediate circle. It's the family. And if you can't make disciples in your family, then we're struggling. Now you can't help your grown kids. When they get grown, they're going to make their own decisions, and they're going to bear the consequences for their own decisions. As much as you want it for them, you can't decide for them. But when they're young, you can decide for them. So you got to do everything you possibly can when they're young for them to get this deep down inside so the seed is sown, so when they get older, they'll grab hold to it. The priest then washes his garments and shall bathe his body in water and afterward come into the camp. But the priest is unclean until evening. Remember that. He's unclean until evening. Why? Why is it evening? Because evening starts the next day. The events that he was involved in that day ends in the evening. And when those events end, then he becomes clean again. Same language we see with some of the other things that happen in cleansing. And he who is burning, it washes his garments in water and shall bathe his body in water and is unclean until evening. The guy that's lighting the fire, he's unclean. He's participated. He's unclean until evening. And a clean man shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and shall place them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of uncleanness, for it is for cleansing from sin. So this heifer, that's a red heifer, has no spot or blemish, never been yoked, not mixed and muddled with other ideas and ideologies and all. It's focused on this job at hand. Yeshua wasn't entertaining other thoughts and ideas. The only thought he had is what the Father said. That's it. He had no other thoughts. He didn't even have his own thoughts. He only thought about what the Father said. He wasn't entertaining any other thoughts at all. And so what we see here is clearly there's a distinct separation between everything else that's out there and what the Father says. And I can tell you, if you're going to be successful in the end, you're going to have to believe what the Father said. You can't be still debating it. You know, folks going to church for 30 years still debating whether or not did the Father really mean that. What do you think he meant? You thought he had something else in mind? I believe he meant what he said, and he put it together for our learning, put it there for our example so we can read it, and we can all take it in, and we can then live by it. I believe he made it very simple for us. And one thing about we see about the Father, he's not changing from one week to the next. What he said to Adam and Eve, he still says to us today. What he said to Abraham and Sarah, he still says to us today. What he said to his son Yeshua, he still says to us today. And how do we know that Shaul was a disciple? Because Shaul says, imitate me as I imitate Messiah. He said, if I ain't living like Messiah lived, don't listen to nothing I have to say. Now you have to understand, Shaul was in a different predicament because he was not only an apostle to the Jews, but he's also an apostle to the Gentiles. And so there was times that he had to come in different methods and ways to try to explain himself, and what people today take completely out of context. To the Jew, he could speak because the Jew was trained in the Tanakh for a long time, so he could say it in a more simpler way. They understood those terms. But to the Gentile, he had to speak differently because they understood nothing about being a disciple. But the commission is, make disciples of all nations. Not just one sect of people. Make disciples of all nations. So we have an example in this. The example is with Ruth and Orpha. Both of them were Moabites. Now I'm gonna get on this week's Torah portion coming. I'm feeling it. It's gonna be hard. What does Ruth and Orpha have to do with next week Torah portion? Because Balak is the king of Moab. Ruth is a Moabite. Orpha is a Moabite. Both of them were in the same house, married to brothers, had the same mother-in-law. Both of them said, we're with you to the end. Both of them said that. But only one of them stuck it out. Only one of them was really serious about it. See, a lot of people talk, but when it comes down to it, you really find out who's in. It's not the ones that's talking as loud that you can put your faith in. It's not the one that shouts the loudest, and it's not the one that is you know, always seen in the front. You put your faith in the one who's consistently there day in and day out. No matter what's happening, whether the rain is coming, the sun is shining, or the storms are blowing, it doesn't make a difference. They steady, understand the fact that their hope is in him. And Ruth, being a Moabite, Balak is a Moabite, and Balak says, you know what? I fear these people that you took from Mizraim, so I'm going to take Balaam and let Balaam curse them for me. But what Ruth said, she renounced her Moabitousness. She renounced it. She said, I'm not that no more. Your people is going to be my people. What was that? What was happening to her? She was being made a disciple. How do we know she was a disciple? You can tell by her language. You can tell by the fruit she was bearing. Your God is going to be my God. If your God's Jehovah, my God's Jehovah. Now, they had Moabite gods, but she renounced those gods. And the way you worship Jehovah is the way I'm going to worship him. I'm not going to worship him like I worship the Moabite gods. Matter of fact, I renounce all of that. And what happened because of that? God started to line up the rest of her life. And so much so, she became the grand, great mother of Dawid. Think about that. So when we follow Yeshua, it's not for us just to make it. It's not where we follow him. God has plans for our life. I know the plans I have for you, said the Lord. It's not to hurt you. It feels like hurt because sometime in the wilderness, you feel like you're being forgotten. You feel like you're being hurt. But it's not. It's to get you better. It's to sharpen your skills. It's to get your faith built up. You don't know you have faith until you've been in a good fight. It's to give us a hope and a future and an expected end. Did Ruth have a hope and a future and an expected end? When she met Boaz, her life changed. Now, God orchestrated all that. Why? Because she renounced her old life and she became a disciple and she started to follow Jehovah. Now, she was not Israelite. She was not Israelite. She was no different than Balak, the Moabite king. Pagan is all pagan gets. But she started learning their customs and their ways. When they kept Passover, she kept Passover. When they kept unleavened bread, she kept unleavened bread. She didn't say, well, I'm Moabite, I'll eat my leaven. I'm going to have whatever I want to eat because I'm not y'all. No, she said, I'm going to do whatever you're doing is what I'm going to do. And it's the same thing with Yeshua's 12 disciples that he discipled. They had to start doing what he did, not what they wanted to do. That's how you can tell that they were Talmudim. Other than that, they were no different than anybody else. You remember when they were all following Yeshua? There were many people following him. I mean, 5,000 showed up in some outside campaign of a message. Then they were worried about how they're going to feed them. Yeshua said, tell them to sit down. We'll feed them. What do we have? Well, we got a boy's meal. And so he prayed and fed them all. Then he started talking about some difficult things about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. He started getting down to the fact, you got to renounce your old lifestyle. You got to consume me. If you don't consume me, you have no part with me. And many of them said, that's too hard for us. It's difficult for us. And then many of them left. They left him. They weren't able to be made disciples. And he looked at his own disciples. He said to Kepha, he said, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave too? And he said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. There's nowhere to go. So we know that Kepha had some difficult times in his life, but he was being discipled and he was willing to go all the way to the end. And that's how it is. You have to be that committed to him. You have to be committed to what's happening. So we see, again, in this text as we read it, that a clean man shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and shall place them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of uncleanliness, and it is for cleansing from sin. And he who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his garments and is unclean until evening. And it shall be a law forever to the children of Israel and to the sojourner who sojourns in their midst. Who is this law for? The children of Israel and the sojourner who sojourns in their midst. Because this law is a law for people. The sojourner could be a Gentile. So that's how come Cornelius could come into the faith because of what Yeshua being the red heifer sacrifice. But could Cornelius do something different than was required of the Talmud, the disciples? He couldn't do something different. When Peter went over there to speak to Cornelius, he had to explain to them there's certain things you got to come under. One of the things, you got to be baptized in the name of Yeshua. When you take on that name publicly, you say that I'm with him. Now you identify with him. You don't identify with anything else. We know you got other things you used to do, but you don't do them no more. You identify with Yeshua. And that's all we have to do. We have to identify with him completely and totally. His belief systems are our belief systems. How he conducted his life is the way we conduct our life. And he who touches the dead of any human being is unclean for 7 days. For he is to cleanse himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day he is clean. And if he does not cleanse himself on the third day, then on the seventh day he is not clean. Anyone who touches the dead of a human being and does not clean himself defiles the dwelling place of Jehovah, and that being shall be cut off from Israel. He is unclean, for the water of uncleanness was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still upon him. Is there a provision for the one who touches a dead corpse? What's the provision? The provision came from the red heifer. That's why when they finished doing the sacrifice, a clean person had to go out. Now, this doesn't mean it was a priest. He says a clean person had to go out and gather the ashes. The ashes was the red heifer, its blood and its dung. It was the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet thread, all burned up together, and mix it in water and keep it in a safe place. And so if somebody throughout that year needed cleanliness because they come in contact with a dead body, they had the water there to put them through this ritual to be clean. Same thing with us. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. He's faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We have the red heifer. His name is Yeshua. If you mess up, he can forgive you, but you got to come before him in teshuva, and you got to say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I want to be clean before you, and I want to do what you ask of me. When we see that, it's so powerful. So he goes to talking about this dead body and how you can be defiled, but there's provision for cleaning up. This is the Torah. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent are unclean for 7 days. So you're sitting in the tent, everybody's sitting around, and all of a sudden you look over there, and Bob's gone. Now you're just sitting in the tent. You say, I didn't do nothing wrong. You was in the tent. He died. You become unclean for 7 days. But it's not over. There's a provision for you. That's what the red heifer's for. It's able to put you back in right standings with God. Now, did you do anything wrong to become unclean? Not necessarily. Remember the guy who takes the red heifer, Eleazar, he's the priest. He becomes unclean just for performing the command that God told him to perform. He became unclean. Did Yeshua perform the command that God told him to perform? He did. But because he performed the command that God told him to perform, he became unclean. Because he who knew no sin became sin. And if you become sin, then the penalty of sin is death. Did he die? Yes, he died. So we know that he had to be penalized for becoming sin. And that ought to move you at some point. At some point, that ought to bring tears to your eyes. The fact that Yeshua never sinned but became sin for me. And he had to face the penalty of that sin. And sometimes, you know, we don't even want to face our own iniquities that we falter in. We don't want to say anything about it. The provision's been made for us to have the life that we get to have. The fact that we can even be here today. The fact that we can even come and open our mouth and talk. It's been provided for us. We wouldn't be able to do that without understanding this truth and this principle. So you talk about having energy to make sure that you you serve him and you're faithful and you're there, we got to get more energy. I'm puzzled by the energy people have. I really am. It's puzzling to me. It's puzzling to me that we still struggle for Bible study. Now, what's Bible study for? We got to make disciples. It's the Great Commission. We got to make disciples. How do you make disciples? You spend some one-on-one time. Can I tell you that Yeshua met with his disciples more than one day a week? Why? Because he was making disciples. He knew he had a very sharp window, and he knew those guys were going to be going through hell, and they're going to need some word that's got to be planted in them. They're going to have it. And he knew they were going to have to. That's why he said, go to Jerusalem and tarry there till you be endued with power from on high. We need this. You need every Wednesday night you can get to. You need it. You know what puzzles me? Folks come up with, say, well, it's not commanded. How are you going to become a disciple? Well, I'm saved. Okay, so is that a qualifier that you're a disciple? What does he talk about in the Great Commission? He didn't say about go and get them saved. That's a quick process. You can be brought into the camp, but you don't know the working conditions of the camp. You can be outside and brought into the camp, but you don't know the procedure of the camp. You don't know none of the stuff that has to happen. It's just like going and get a job. You can get hired, but unless you sit down and get taught, you know nothing about the job. And then you're the one that you get asked to do something, and you're standing there, and you look like a fool because you won't listen to nothing that's being taught. You don't want to take the job like that. You say, hey, give me the handbook. Let me study for myself. Have somebody walk me through this for the week and get me through this. This is important. You don't take somebody that says, I want to be a captain of a charter boat. You don't give them a boat and a key and tell them, I got some people, meet 6 o'clock in the morning, take them out. That's a disaster waiting to happen. Especially if they call you up and say, hey, where's the ignition switch? You know that's trouble. But if you take some time to sit down and go through it and take some time to go out with somebody and learn a few things, then you're getting discipled in that area. Same thing with serving God. If there's a provision for you to have time to go and study the scripture, you ought to want to be there. You ought to want to be there with bells on. You ought to be excited. You ought to be planning for that. Not trying to find something else to do when you shouldn't. You know you need to be there. So Wednesday night may not be commanded, but you are being discipled. We're to make disciples. You're to know more when this year's up. You're to know more than you knew the year before. Why? We're making disciples. That's what we're doing. So we can then turn it over and say, hey, you start making disciples. You teach somebody something. Because you're directly responsible for the sphere in which God has appointed you to. Whatever that is. And every mother and father is appointed to a sphere, and that sphere is their family. You're responsible for that. Not somebody else. But you know what people do? They take a position. Well, just let pastor tell them. You're responsible for that. We have to take those responsibilities. So in order for you to take that responsibility, you got to know something. You got to learn some things. So if we start talking about a subject, you don't want to be a person who's unskilled in that subject that you don't know nothing. You can't cross-reference in your mind. You can't think of any other scripture. And this never comes to you. And that's because we're not practicing in it. And the only way to do that, you have to be available to do that. So this is the Torah when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent, all who are in that tent, are unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened to it is unclean. Well, we don't know how the man died. He died, so if the vessel is open, it's unclean. Whatever's in it is no good. You get rid of it. Anyone who is in the open field who touches someone slain by a sword who has died or a bone of a man or a burial site is unclean for 7 days. For the unclean being they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burn for the cleansing from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And the clean man shall take the hyssop and dip it in the water, and shall sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, and on the being who were there, or on the one who touches the bone, or slain, or dead in the burial site. And the clean one shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day. Very important, on the third day. He sprinkles the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. The third day and the seventh day is something that's hard to get our mind wrapped around, because the third day represents when Christ came. And the seventh day will be when he returns. And that seventh day he will come again. When the sixth millennium's over, when the sixth millennium ends, what starts? The seventh millennium, that seventh day, there's going to have to be a cleansing of the red heifer. And unless Yeshua returns, we're in trouble. Because where are we if we die in Christ? Where are we? We're in a grave. We've come in contact with the dead. We need a cleansing, and that cleansing is going to be brought on the seventh day. And Yeshua is going to bring that cleansing. That's why to say that you bypass all that and you're going straight there is fanciful at best. We need the cleansing. He talked about third day cleansing and seventh day cleansing. Now, what if you miss third day cleansing? Do you get seventh day cleansing? It's automatic. No, he said if you miss third day, you don't get seventh day. That's what he said. What does that mean? It means if you never become a disciple of Christ, don't expect a seven-day cleansing, because it's not coming. Is it important to become a disciple? Is it important to be made a disciple? Absolutely, it's important. It's critical. So, yeah, we're going to have Friday night service. Why? Because it's the beginning of Shabbat. We're going to have Saturday morning service. Why? And we're going to have Midrash. Why? Because we need to make disciples. And we're going to, and if we so pick to do Wednesday or Thursday or whatever day in the middle, what's the point? The point is we're making disciples. It's not just to take up your time. And it's sure not to collect offering, because how much offering gets collected on a Wednesday? That's what used to be. It's not been here, though. Never has been here. Because people get a little affected by that stuff. They think that's what it's about. Listen, it's not about that. It's not about making another collection. It's about making disciples. It's about getting in the Word of God and knowing something. How many thank God you were here tonight? Because this stuff has been balling and balling on the inside of me, thinking about this, the power of this red heifer and what's happened for us. And right in the middle of Korach, and all that nonsense that went on, and the nonsense that's coming this week with Balaam and Balak, and right in the middle, God says, don't get all sidetracked by the stuff happening all around you. You focus on the red heifer. Focus on Yeshua, because he's going to get you through it all. Amen? And the clean one shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall be cleansed himself, and he shall wash his garments and bathe in water, and shall be clean in the evening. But the man who is unclean and does not clean himself, that being shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the set apart place of Jehovah. Water for uncleanness has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. And it shall be a law forever, and the one who sprinkles the water for uncleanness washes his garments, and the one who touches the water for uncleanness is unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean being touches is unclean, and the being who touches it is unclean until evening. Anybody associated with that, the death of Yeshua, anybody associated with that death without what the death provides is unclean. And there'll be no unclean thing in his presence. So there's nobody getting there because we're good. We're not going to get there because we know somebody. We're not getting there by association. We're getting there because the cleansing power of the red heifer sacrifice that Yeshua absolutely represents is the only thing going to get us there. And anybody that was in connection with Yeshua's death in any way is unclean. And we have to be cleansed. So he made sure to emphasize that time and time again. Even the guy that just goes get the water. He didn't do anything wrong. It's not like he's sinning, but he comes in contact with it. He's clean when he gets there, but the moment he comes in contact and he's using that water to help cleanse somebody else who's unclean, he becomes unclean. That's why it's called the hookah laws, because it's hard to get your mind wrapped around. It takes faith. You got to believe God. When God says that his only begotten son came and died for your sins, you have to believe that by faith because he's not here. You have to trust that. You believe by faith that what he did is paid in full and is able to take away all the sin and iniquity that we've committed out of our life and put us in right standings with God. You have to have faith to believe that. That's why without faith it's impossible to please him. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. Comes by the word of God. So we're not just hearing anything, we're hearing the word. And who's the living word? Yeshua's the living word. And if I say he's the living Torah, some people think that that's incorrect. Really? Is the Torah not his word? If he's the living word, is he not the living Torah? It's so clear. So this might be a good spot just to stop. I definitely want to do 19 because of its connections to the red heifer and Yeshua. You got to understand that. When you read the red heifer sacrifice, now I was in church for a long time, and I considered myself to be well-versed in the scripture based on everything I knew. And I have not had anybody explain to me what the red heifer sacrifice was. Nobody explained it. So what I did, I turned to the only source I knew to turn to, and it took time because there's a lot to learn. I took time, I turned to the source I knew, and God began to explain these wonderful principles about these sacrifices that they're not just to do to take up time. They're there for our benefit. And the meaning behind them is exactly how it played out in Yeshua's life. Exactly. You have to be cleansed on the third day and the seventh day. Not just however you want to do it. You have to accept the fact that Yeshua is the Son of God, the lamb slain for us, who paid the final sacrifice. You have to accept that, then you have to live by what he taught. What did verse 20 say in Matthew 28, 20? What did it say? Teach them to guard. Now we have Matthew. Shem Tov's Matthew is written in Hebrew. So the word guard there in Greek is different than the word guard in the Hebrew text. Shem Tov's Hebrew text of Matthew is Shamar. A word we're very familiar with because we've been learning about that word throughout the teaching of the Torah. Teach them to guard everything I've commanded you. How can you guard something if you're unfamiliar with it? How can you be familiar with something if you never engage with it? So until we started engaging with the text, we were unfamiliar with the text. We knew sort of about what it was, but we were unfamiliar with it. And so when you need some of these things to help you along in life, you got no armor. You got nothing. What's the sword of the Spirit represent? What's the sword of the Spirit represent? It's an offensive weapon. It represents the Word of God. The Word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Pierces asunder, divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we engage with the text, we get the power of that engagement, and we get the tools necessary that helps us throughout our day, whatever that day may bring. Does it matter what it brings? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Whatever it is you're going to go through, you're going to face it. You're either going to be happy when you're facing it, or you're going to always be sad for the rest of your life. You're going to hate that you ever left Miss Reen. You're going to hate that you ever got involved in the church. And that's when you come to that position, that's a terrible spot to be in, that you hate the fact it would have been better for us to stay in Miss Reen, really. How bad can it get? How bad can manna taste that you would say that? Yet they all said it. That's why they were laid low in the wilderness to another generation of the age of 20 on up came along, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And God got ready to move them on in. So this week's Torah portion coming is a very powerful Torah portion because it deals with Balak and Balaam. Balak, the sovereign of Moab. That connection with Ruth's story in next week's Torah portion is very incredible. So I would encourage you to read Ruth, the four chapters of Ruth. Just familiarize yourself with it because it's definitely a connection. Definitely a connection. So familiarize yourself with that just as a side reading. It doesn't take long to read through Ruth. It's a very short book to read through. But some of the powerful things that happen there is exactly what's going to have to happen in our life when it comes to making decisions on how we're going to conduct ourselves when it comes to if we're going to serve God. Some people serve God because it sounds good to do it. Not really committed to everything God says because some of the things God says, I'm just not into that. Then you're going to be hard to be made a disciple. It's going to be hard for you because you have to leave everything. It's an all in or nothing type scenario. You have to leave everything and follow him. Remember the young rich ruler? He said, Lord, what do I have to do to get eternal life? He said, well, you got to keep the commands. And he gave him a list of commands. I've kept all of them from my youth. He said, okay, go sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he left with his head hanging down sorrowful because he wasn't ready to make that decision. He wanted to be close to Yeshua and what they were doing, but he wasn't ready to make the hard decision that it took to be a disciple. And that to be a disciple, you had to get rid of the stuff and follow him. And the Great Commission says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and set apart Spirit. Make disciples is the key thing. Are we learning enough to be able to make disciples? It's a very important question. Can we make disciples? Can we have to sit down with anybody and have an engaged conversation of the rights and the wrongs about our belief systems when it comes to the text? Can we sit down and talk with people? Can we have that conversation? Well, it's hard for me to learn. It's just going to take longer, that's all. Might be hard for you to learn, but if you keep doing it long enough, you're going to catch on. One day you'll wake up and it's just going to come to you. There it is. We always tell ourselves what we can't do. We don't say to ourselves what we can do. Christ says you can do all things through him who strengthens you. He strengthens you and gets you ready. You're ready for anything equal to anything because Christ infuses you with power to get it done. Quit talking about what you can't do. You can do all things through Christ. all things. You're well able. You're not just somewhat able, you're well able to do it. You're not just a conqueror, you're more than a conqueror. These are important things that we should tell ourselves every day. And it should be something that we cherish, the fact that God gives us opportunity to even come on a Wednesday night and take some time to open his Bible up and break bread together, eat some manna. Don't get tired of the manna. Eat some manna. We tired of this manna. We don't want no more manna. Manna, 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 manna. Torah, 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 Torah. People are getting sick of Torah, Torah, Torah. You might as well get sick of it. You might as well get sick of it. Go ahead and get sick, get it over with, throw up, and all that stuff, because we're going to keep bringing it. Why? Because it's the only way you can make disciples. I'm not going to fall for the jibber and the jabber out there. I'm not going to fall for it. I'm not going to bend, not going to quit, not going to give up on what is facts. And I pray to God that you see this for yourself. Because just because I stay steadfast don't mean you'll stay steadfast. If you start to get squirrely, you can get wishy-washy about anything. You got to stay firm in the principles of God. You have to. When you do that, and what did he do right in the middle of this controversy of two Torahs? Right in the middle, he said, let me just ease your mind with this red heifer. When you're in the middle of the crisis, you got to call upon Yeshua because he's the only one that can help you. When you realize the price that he paid and what he did to give you the victory, you'll always walk in victory. Don't let his death and what he accomplished for you just be a waste. Let it actually do the job that it's been sent to do. If you put the bread on the water, it will not return void. It accomplishes the thing whereunto it is sent. It's that simple. It will do the job. You just do what God told you to do, and that's all you can do. And you know what you do? The next thing you do, you keep practicing until you get it better. You keep reading until you know it more. Keep studying until you get it where you can speak it out just like you know your own name. That's what you keep doing. Sometimes you stay up in the middle of the night, you're still doing it. You stay up. God will give you comfort in that. He'll do it. Because there's people who need to hear this. And it's going to be more so in the next few months, weeks, and years ahead than you ever know. People need to hear something concrete, something that's not wishy-washy and muddied up with all kinds of theologies and traditions and religious. But it's just the Word of God. He's good to us. He wants the best for us. Amen.